The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, thanks, you guys. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is where we are. If you have a phone or a tablet, I'd love for you to open that up. Find Matthew chapter 28 there. We are not a verses on screens type of church. And so you're going to want to be able to see this with your eyes. I might lie to you. The book won't. Okay. So just be aware. Always check what a preacher is saying against the scriptures. That's what I want you to see. So Matthew chapter 28, if you did borrow one of our hardback black Bibles on the ledges, you can find that on page 835. We will be studying out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, but most versions will suffice. Matthew chapter 28. This is our penultimate sermon in the Matthew series. I mean, second to last, okay? So we are almost done with the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a long time coming. Matthew 28. As you meet me there, we're in the age of conspiracy theories. Like, everybody's into these things right now. So conspiracy theories seem to be running rampant. Okay. So like, I don't think it's a political thing. I'm not making a political statement here. I think people on all spectrums of the political sphere are just kind of steeping in weird conspiracy theories right now. And I just want to know if anybody feels safe enough to admit that they're into those things. We got any conspiracy theorists in here? All right. Hey, I kind of like them too. All right. I think they're kind of fun. I think they're kind of interesting. If I'm honest, I'm kind of into it. But I think even if you're not into them, most of us have at least one person in our life who's way into them, right? Like really into them. Like we've all got that one kooky uncle or like aunt who's into this stuff, right? Just sending you those weird email forwards to like 6,000 email addresses, right? Or like that weird Facebook Messenger post from your aunt. You're like, why are you sending me these things? Uncle Randy thinks the moon landing was staged, right? Anybody got an Uncle Randy that thinks the moon landing has been staged? Anybody, right? And you're like, yo, didn't that happen like 50 plus years ago? I mean, get over it. Whether it was true or false, like get over it. Aunt Estelle thinks that Elvis is still alive, like in Barbados or something. Just so you know, I did the math. Brother would be 90 years old if he were still alive. I don't think you want that gyrating on stage anymore, you know? So we've all got somebody in our lives, but here's what I did this week. Using a little artificial intelligence web browsing, I looked up the weirdest conspiracy theories around, and here's just some of my favorites, just for fun, okay? One conspiracy theory says that Australia isn't real. I'm serious, okay? This claim says that Australia is a hoax and everyone who claims to be from there is an actor. Sign me up, you know? I like that one. This one hits home. You guys are probably familiar with this one. Some believe that Denver International Airport is headquarters for the Illuminati, right? Which maybe explains why it's under construction all the time. And you can't get through security there. I get it, okay? Here's one for our families, young families in here. One says that Chuck E. Cheese takes leftover slices from other people's tables and puts them together to form new pizzas. A real thing, okay? Which is why the pieces never quite fit together right at Chuck E. Cheese. So I'm sold on that one, okay? Here's my favorite one I read this week. Favorite conspiracy theory. It claims that birds aren't real. Have you seen this one? Birds aren't real. Here's the claim. The claim is that all birds were replaced by government surveillance drones in the 1950s. Real deal. No such thing as a bird. Birds aren't real. They had a slogan with this conspiracy theory: if it flies, it spies. So these are real things, you guys. These are real things. I'm calling today's sermon, "What if it's a lie?" Calling today's sermon, "What if it's a lie?" It's a little bit of a provocative title, I know. But conspiracy theories are not only a modern phenomenon. It's not just something that we kind of get geeky on because we're in the age of the internet. Okay, disinformation and fake news and conspiracy theories are as old as time. These things have been around for a long time, and in our text today, we see one of the biggest cover-up attempts in history. See it in Matthew chapter 28. But it does beg the question, we have to ask the question, hey, y'all, what if the resurrection was actually a lie? Like, what if the resurrection is actually a lie? Everybody in our world, Christian and non-Christian alike, has to answer the basic same question. And the question is, did the resurrection happen? Or did it not happen? And if it didn't happen, if your answer is no, I don't think it happened, then and you're like, well, it's some sort of big, you know, multinational conspiracy that's been played out for the last two millennia. If it didn't really happen, then what happened? Like, what happened to Jesus' body? What happened? Author and apologist Josh McDowell has studied this in depth, and here's his quote. He says this: after more than 700 hours of studying this subject, the resurrection, and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or it's the most fantastic fact of history. So what if it's a lie? What if it's a lie? That's what we're going to see. Let's get into the text, okay? I don't want to just make my thoughts statements. I want to actually look at God's word. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 11. So we preached 1 through 10 last week, picking up in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So that's the setup verse for this section, okay? Now let me set you up as to where we are coming from. Last week we studied Matthew's resurrection narrative. Matthew 28, 1 through 10 is the resurrection narrative as laid out in Matthew's gospel. And here's what we read. Two women came to Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning. Okay, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they show up at the tomb, but also they show up and an angel at that moment, bright as lightning, just blinged out, glowing. This angel shows up, descends, causes some sort of miraculous earthquake, which causes the stone to roll back from the front of the tomb. And witnessing all of this are guards. Roman guards, maybe temple guards, who are guarding the tomb from potential body thieves. And those guards faint. As soon as they see this angel and the tomb open up, they faint, it says, becoming like dead men. Likely there were between 4 and 8 guards around the tomb. Scholars aren't certain, but between 4 and 8 guards at the tomb. And then the angel calms down the women, shows them the empty tomb, and says the most beautiful words that may have ever been penned. He is not here, for he is risen. That's the resurrection narrative. So the two women then are commissioned to take the news of the resurrection to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples, who are in Galilee, which is, by the way, about 80 to 100 miles away from Jerusalem, where the tomb is. So they are 80 to 100 miles away from where they need to meet the disciples. And so that's what's meant in verse 11, which we just read when it says, when they were going. Like when they, while these women are going away, they are making the journey from the tomb in Jerusalem to Galilee, 80 to 100 miles away. While that is happening, the guards of the tomb must have woken up. They had passed out or become faint or whatever. They must have woken up, found the tomb empty. And so they make their way back into the city, into Jerusalem, to the chief priests. And they have to make a report. They have to report their worst possible fear. The body that they were supposed to be guarding is gone. The body of Jesus is gone. Now, I want you to note exactly what Matthew says in verse 11. He says, the guards tell the priests all that had taken place. So their report is to tell all that had taken place. Everything that they were able to witness, they reported to the chief priests. So let's break that down, okay? Before these guys pass out from fear, they witness two women coming to the tomb. They witness this blinged out angel descending. They witness a miraculous earthquake. They witness the stone rolling away, which was a stone that was so heavy, it would have taken numerous men to actually physically roll that thing out of its channel. And then they witness this glowing angel perch up top of the stone, kind of like a bird or perhaps a spy drone up on the rock. Boom. And then they hit the ground like dead men. And then they wake up sometime later. We assume they look in the tomb and notice that there's no body there, and they run to the priests to tell them all of that. That's what the text says. They told them all that had happened. Now, these guards must have been devastated. They must have been devastated by their failure to protect the body in the tomb. Okay, football season's coming up. Anybody excited for football season? Football season's coming up. You ever watch a football game? You see a kicker, okay, kicking a chip field goal and just shank that thing off? You've seen that? Yeah, everybody has seen that? Felt. What is everybody's response to that kicker when they're watching the screen? What do you scream at the screen when that happens? What do you say to that guy? You only had one job. Is that just me? Do we all say that? You only have, just kick it through the uprights, bro. You had one job. Well, that's what's going on here. These guards only have one job. They have one job. Don't let someone take the body. Like, guard the tomb. That's your one job. There's eight of you. You can handle this. And guards in Rome would often be executed if their prisoners escaped. We should have biblical evidence of this, okay? In Acts chapter 12, Peter, if you remember the story, miraculously escapes from jail with the help of some angels. Remember this? And he escapes prison. And then Herod, who's in charge of the area, puts the guards to death because they let their prisoner escape. How much more trouble are these guys in when their prisoner cannot walk? It's just a body. They must have been devastated, okay? But they head into the city because they have to report to the chief priests, his body's gone. His body is gone. That's the setup for today's text. Now look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, that's Pontius Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. All right. So the chief priest hears the report of the guards that they put in place at the tomb, okay? The chief priests then gather with some of the elders, so they bring in some other religious leaders and authorities, and it says they take counsel, which means they are discussing and they're deliberating, what should we do? And then ultimately they decide, hey, we got to put a stop to this thing. We got to put a stop to this. So in those verses, they do three things. Three things I want to point out. First, they pay off the soldiers. See that? They gave them a large sum of money. And I just want you to remember, you cannot serve both God and money. They pay off, they bribe the soldiers. By the way, this is the second time in this week that the Jewish leaders have paid off someone to take care of their Jesus problem. Second time. They first bought off Judas Iscariot, right, to make use of what he knew. Where is Jesus going to be? But then they now pay off the guards to suppress what they knew. Well, we don't want you to say where he might be. So they pay him off. That's the first thing they do. They pay the guards off. Second, they fabricate a lie for the soldiers to then use and spread. So they say, hey, say that you fell asleep. Don't say you passed out. Say you fell asleep and that his disciples stole the body while you slept. Why don't you say that instead of the whole angel rolling away the rock earthquake thing? Say that you fell asleep, you shirked your responsibility, and his disciples came while you were asleep and stole the body, which is one of the most ironic moments in this entire narrative. The irony is almost overwhelming because remember back to chapter 27. In chapter 27, right after Jesus is buried in the tomb, the chief priests on Saturday, they go to Pilate. Remember this? They go to Pilate and they beg him to place a Roman seal on the tomb and then to place guards at the tomb. Why would we do this? Well, the text said that they remembered Jesus saying, hey, after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. They're like, we remember that his disciples, they might go and steal the body and tell people that he rose from the dead. So they wanted to put guards there so they could not fabricate a story like this. You see, they thought they needed to protect themselves from the disciples stealing Jesus' body, and they did everything they could to keep that from happening, to keep the disciples from fabricating this story. And in the end, here's the irony, they end up bribing the very guards to tell the very fabrication that they feared the most. The story they didn't want to get out, they end up paying off the guys that they hired so that they can spread the same story. It's so ironic. They started this conspiracy theory, the very one they did not want to come out. And then notice in the text, it says they seek counsel. Like they gather the elders and they seek wise counsel. But just note that they don't even consider the facts that God might be up to something. They don't even consider it. They don't consider the angel. They don't consider the earthquake. They don't consider the rolling of the stone. They don't even consider. They don't even consider the chance that Jesus rose on the third day. There's no zero textual evidence at all that they even entertained the idea that their own soldiers who they appointed might be telling the truth. They're unwilling to trust even their own guard. They won't consider it. I mean, think about this. The supernatural elements of this story are completely removed. Completely removed. And then the priests go with a completely human explanation. Oh, we just fell asleep. We just fell asleep and they stole the body. With the testimony of their own guards in hand, they suppress the truth. It's fascinating. First, they pay off the guards. Second, they tell them, hey, spread this lie. But then third, they offer them protection. You saw that in like verse 14. They tell the guards, hey, listen, if word of you falling asleep on the job gets to Pilate, which, by the way, falling asleep on the job is just as bad as losing your prisoner, having them escape. Like, if you fall asleep on the job, that's a dereliction of duty that warrants execution. So it's not like it's a better story for them. It's just like, yeah, we didn't pass out because of a blinged out angel. We just fell asleep. So they say, hey, tell that to, and if Pilate gets upset, we'll have your back and get you out of trouble, which I have no idea how they would possibly do that. It was a hollow promise at best, but they line their pockets with a little cash and they say, fine, that's what we will do. And so two stories emerge from the empty tomb on the first Sunday. Two stories. One, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Same day, maybe even before the two Marys make it 100 miles to the disciples. Maybe even before that happens, the second story starts to spread, and that is that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Well, you say, okay, of course the Bible would say that they made up the second story. Of course, the Bible would say this is a made-up, fabricated tale and that the resurrection tale is the true one. Of course, if you trust the Bible, then of course it's going to say that. So let's just think about it reasonably. Let's rationally work through this. What if this is all a lie? What if it's a lie? Well, consider the story that guards and the experience, and I think you're going to see some logical holes in this narrative. First, I've got five holes. First hole. Is it likely that Jesus' disciples, who had all abandoned him upon his arrest, would come back to risk their lives in order to steal the dead body? Is that in their character? Is that in their nature based on what we know about these disciples? Taking a body, by the way, grave robbing was another capital offense. Rome killed everybody for every reason. Stealing a body is a capital offense. Do you think these cowardly disciples now all of a sudden muster up the courage to steal his body when, by the way, they themselves, by their own admission in their gospels, were not expecting his resurrection to occur? It's improbable. Hole number two. Could they really have accomplished that kind of task without disturbing the eight guards who were asleep? I mean, let's just assume for the sake of argument that the guards actually didn't pass out, but they actually fell asleep. Could the disciples really have, like, made their way stealthily to Joseph's tomb, rolled away the heavy boulder, gone into the tomb, removed the body, folded back up the clothes, neatly placed them in place, and then carried the corpse away without any of the temple guard waking up? I mean, if so, they were the soundest sleeping guards in all of history, or all 11 disciples are ninjas. Number three, hole, the third hole. Is it really likely that all of the guards would fall asleep? Like all of them? Can you imagine the story being told? Well, we all fell asleep. All of you? Like all eight? You all just happened to fall asleep, an act which could result in the death penalty. There wasn't like one uber responsible type A guard who was like, maybe we shouldn't fall asleep, guys. Maybe we should post one guy awake. To say the least, this is unlikely. Fourth hole. If the guards were asleep, how could they have confirmed that it was the disciples who stole the body? How do you confirm it was the disciples who stole his body at night? That's an enormous problem in this account. See, if you were sleeping, how'd you know it was those guys? How'd you know it was them? And then fifth, and this one actually I think is the most compelling of the reasons and the holes in this story. If the story of falling asleep, of this falling asleep of the and the disciples snatching the body, if that's what really happened, why weren't the disciples of Jesus prosecuted by Rome for that crime? I mean, if it really happened, if they start spreading that story and it takes root, by the way, Pilate would have undoubtedly heard of this tale. Stealing a body, especially a body that's been put in a tomb with an imperial seal and an imperial guard on it, stealing that body is another capital offense. So why weren't they ever put on trial? Why weren't they ever prosecuted for that crime? And friends, that's just the beginning. I'm sure those five are just the beginning, because I bet we could come up with a dozen other suggestions of problems with this particular story. You might be thinking of some right now. Let me know in the lobby afterwards. I'd like to know your opinion on this. Or, you know what, even better, make your own YouTube conspiracy theory channel, okay? This could be really fun. BibleConspiracyTheories.com, okay? Go for it. We're just kind of like skimming the surface of this one. Okay, that's enough of that. Let's move on. Look at what Matthew goes on to tell us happens after the encounter with the guards and the chief priests. Verse 15. So the guards took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All right. You ever watch like crime TV shows, CSI, NCIS, something like that? Anybody like those kinds of shows? Okay. What's the best way to solve a crime and figure out who done it? Anybody? Follow the money. What's the best way to figure out who's the one to blame? Follow the money. The guards pocket the money and go through with it. They take the money and they carry through with this hoax. And this conspiracy theory then, Matthew says, is still around when he's writing his gospel. To this day, it's not like to this day, although I think it is to this day, but in Matthew's context, he's talking about when he's writing that gospel. You're like, well, when did he write that? About 30 to 40 years after the events is when we think Matthew was written. So 3-4 decades later, the Jews are still circulating, hey, they stole his body. Yeah, we don't know how they got past the guards, but they stole his body. Yeah, they probably were sleeping, so they stole his body. Don't believe the resurrection. They stole his body. And you're like, okay, well, 30, 40 years, that's fine. That's within the first generation. But here's what's more. There's a man named Justin Martyr, who is a second century philosopher. And in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, Justin discusses how Jewish charges against Jesus continued to be spread among the Gentiles, mentioning accusations that the claim that Jesus' disciples stole the body from the tomb was still circulating in his day. So Justin is writing this sometime between 150 AD and 167 AD. They don't have like copyright dates the same way that we do, so we're not exactly sure. But we're talking more than a century later, that conspiracy theory still has legs. It's making its way around the Jews in the first 30 to 40 years. And now Justin says it's making its way around the Gentiles more than a century later. See, this isn't just the first 2, 3, 4 centuries of the church. You guys, friends, believe it or not, that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning is a fairly agreed upon fact. That the tomb was empty is fairly agreed upon. And even to this day, it is widely agreed upon. Just about every scholar agrees that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who really lived. He was executed by the Romans. Then he was buried. And on the third day, the tomb where he had been laid was found empty. On that point, I've done a lot of research on this. There's not a bunch of substantial disagreement, whether you're a Christian author or not. The question that people debate is, how did the tomb actually get that way? How did the tomb get empty? And man, all kinds of theories have been proposed about what happened. We just looked at the very first one that started the Sunday that Jesus rose from the grave. It's easily the most historical and the most popular of all of the theories. It's called the stolen body theory. The disciples stole the body. But there are others. I've shared these with you before. I'll share them again because I think it's really helpful for us to consider this. Maybe the second most famous, I would wager, is what's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This theory was made famous in the 1700s, so it's more of a modern theory. And it was made famous by a German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher, which is a great word to say. Schleiermacher. He's a heretic, but Schleiermacher, like I like that word. Here's what the swoon theory says. It goes that Jesus wasn't completely dead. He wasn't completely dead, but was mistakenly pronounced dead and then buried alive. That's what the swoon theory is. Like, this has happened before, okay? Someone has been supposed dead. They seem dead. They've gone into a coma or something, especially before modern medical care and sensors and all kinds of stuff. And so they look dead, they are pronounced dead, and then they are buried alive. This has happened in history. So Schleiermacher's like, yeah, that's probably what happened to Jesus. But I think this theory has problems as well. It does. Think about what went on with Jesus. We've just studied it for the last 2 months. Jesus had the flesh ripped off of his back when he was whipped. Then he was beaten by Roman soldiers. They made him carry his cross marching through the city to the point where he collapsed and they had to compel someone else to carry it for him because he could not go any further. Then he was nailed to that cross and hung there for 6 hours. And then finally, when they think he's dead, they stab him with a spear up under the ribs into the heart and blood and water come out just to make sure that bro is dead. So Jesus dies on the cross. Then he was buried in a cave with a rock rolled over the doorway. No food, no water, no medical care for 3 days. So if the swoon theory stands, if Jesus didn't actually, like he went through all of that and he didn't actually succumb to death, then that would mean that he woke up in the tomb on the third day. unwrapped himself from his grave clothes and folded them up, okay, rolled the sealed boulder away from the cave, Jackie Chan'd those sleeping guards, all right? Then he travels 100 miles to appear to hundreds of his followers, convinces him that he was the resurrected Son of God, and then finally he moves to France with Mary Magdalene. They have some children, right? And no one knew about this until Tom Hanks figured it out. Da Vinci Code, right? That's the conspiracy theory, friends. You want me to go into the problems with it? Okay, I will. First, the Romans were breathtakingly good at executing people. I mean, we have zero historical records of anyone ever surviving a Roman execution. Additionally, they don't want to mess this thing up because Roman law said that if they pulled somebody down from a cross before they were dead, they would themselves be punished by crucifixion. This is why they pierce Jesus with the spear to make sure that he is dead, because they don't want to end up there themselves. Second, remember how badly Jesus was beaten before his crucifixion? Just like, I mean, bruised, broken, bloodied. Let's just assume that somehow Jesus does survive the cross. My question is, how good do you think he's feeling that Sunday morning when he wakes up? How good do you think he's feeling? Like, good enough to get undressed? He's all wrapped up in cloth. Good enough to get undressed? Good enough to move a boulder? Good enough to beat up some guards, good enough to travel 100 miles to Galilee, good enough to convince all of his followers that he was the victorious risen Messiah over sin, death, and the grave. Like, even if somehow he managed to scrape his torn up body there, how many people are saying, I'm following that guy? Listen, the swoon theory does not seem like a very plausible theory to me. Maybe the third most popular theory, stolen body, swoon. The third one is called the hallucination or the vision theory. And this theory says that the witnesses of the resurrection all had visions of the resurrected Jesus, like hallucinations of Jesus. Like, under their great grief and stress, they hallucinated that their friend and savior had come back to life. It's a real theory, okay? It's well documented that under that kind of grief and stress, these kinds of visions do happen. People do have some sort of like visionary encounter with people in this way. But here's the problem. Those kinds of hallucinations don't ever happen to groups of people. Like a group of people, we have a biblical testimony that says that multiple people, even in groups up to 500 at times, witnessed Jesus in his resurrected form. So they don't happen to groups of people. And for those hallucinations and visions to go on for 40 days and then to have them all simultaneously stop, that's very curious. It's very curious behavior. Plus, again, the body is like the trump card to this theory, like the hallucination vision theory. Like, if you just show us the body, this theory goes away. Actually, the stolen body theory goes away. The swoon theory goes away. All of these theories, if you just produce the body of Jesus, it goes away. And then there are some like fringe theories, you know, like in on the same caliber as Australia's not real. That's kind of, there's a lot of these. Just a few that I think are really awesome. There's the hypnosis theory. Hypnosis theory says that all of the resurrection visions were a result of people being hypnotized. Like mass, you know, waving a watch and hypnotizing. And then they all said that they saw him alive, which that's crazy. There's a real theory. I read about it in a real book. They published this on real paper. I paid real money for this, okay? It's called the twin theory. I'm not making this up. I wish I were, okay? This is like birds aren't real, okay? The twin theory says Jesus had a secret twin or like a lookalike who died on the cross for him, and then he came back, he was alive because he missed the cross. Like there was a Jesus and like a Jeffrey Christ. And they literally, they're like, well, maybe he got switched out in the Garden of Gethsemane when no one was watching because everybody fell asleep. Maybe. Guys, I just, I say this with all due respect. In my research, I have not found a really good alternative theory out there. I know I'm making jokes and stuff, and I don't. This is heavy, serious business. A little levity, I think, is okay, but this is a big deal, and I am trying to find something that will satisfy my appetite for, is this a lie? And I haven't found it. No matter how many Discovery Channel specials I watch out there, they're just trying to prove that Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. At some point, you have to like look at the evidence and wrestle with what happened at the tomb. At some point, you've got to be intellectually honest and ask, hey, what's a better theory? What's my explanation? What if it's a lie? If it's a lie, then what's the alternative? What's the truth? So friends, the question, what if it's a lie, might actually need to be flipped on its head. What if it's true? What if this is actually true? See, if the body wasn't stolen and Jesus didn't simply pass out and it isn't plausible that it was this mass hallucination or vision or that people got hypnotized or that Jeffrey took his place, then it really only leaves us with, to my eyes, one plausible option. That Jesus really did die and that Jesus really did rise on the third day. What if it's true? It's the simplest explanation. It's by far, I think, the most compelling explanation. That Jesus rose from the dead, that he was victorious over sin, death, and hell, that he appeared to hundreds of his followers over the course of 40 days, and that they underwent severe persecution, many of them to their own just gruesome deaths, bearing witness that the man Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they did all of this because it really did happen. What if it's true? But then you start to say, well, Pastor, then why isn't this universally accepted? Like, why doesn't everybody just say, well, of course? Why is this so hard to believe? I've been in church for 10 years. I've been in church for 20 years. I've been in church for 40 years. And I still have a hard time believing this. So why doesn't everybody just believe the resurrection? That's a great question. Let me answer it by quoting a German theologian, a man named Wolfhart Pannenberg. He says this: the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event, which is the understatement of the century. It is a very unusual event. It's supernatural. And a lot of people are predisposed against anything supernatural. Even the Jewish leaders don't want to acknowledge the testimony of their own guards about the angel and the earthquake. Ironically, many do this in the name of good science. Right, as if not taking those disciplines seriously, as if taking scientific disciplines seriously means never considering miraculous evidence. But listen, closing yourself off to a certain kind of explanation, no matter how compelling it might be, is the definition of closed-mindedness. So it's very unusual, yes, but the quote goes on. And second, if you believe it happened, then you have to change the way that you live. And that's the bigger one, I think. I think some people think, oh, I just can't get past it because of the science. And I get you there. But I think the bigger issue is, hey, if the resurrection is true, like if it's true, then Jesus is the Lord. And if Jesus is the Lord, then you either have to change the way you live to become underneath his lordship, or you have to be blatantly disobedient. There is no middle option. If he rose from the dead, then that means he is the Lord over your morality. He's the Lord over salvation. He's the Lord over who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He's the Lord over the politics of this world. He's the Lord over all of your money. He is the Lord over your sexuality. He is the Lord over your identity. If he is the Lord, then he is the Lord over all. Friends, if the tomb is empty, it changes everything. If it's true, it changes everything. So what if it's a lie? What if it's a lie? Well, have you seriously considered it? Like, have you seriously considered if the resurrection is true? Have you ever considered the evidence on the evidence's terms? Or do you come to it with a modern, maybe postmodern framework, some presuppositions that allow for you to not even consider what the eyewitnesses are saying about it? And then I mean this with all gentleness and with all respect, but what would it take for you to believe? You need to ask that question to yourself. What would it take for me to actually believe in something that's seemingly unbelievable? What would it take? These Jewish leaders had such compelling evidence and testimony, and they still suppress it. So what would it take for you to believe? Whose life would have to change for you to see it and say, oh, that might be real? What even convinced you to believe the things that you currently believe? Like, how did you form that up? And how do those beliefs stand up to scrutiny? I mean, seriously, do you scrutinize your own beliefs as much as you scrutinize the resurrection account? Have you ever doubted your beliefs? Or maybe even more, have you ever doubted your doubts? How did we get so close-minded, friends? See, what you think about the resurrection is of the utmost importance. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's who he said he is? Do you think he's a phony? Do you think he's a myth? Do you have any evidence to back those convictions? Or do you believe that he is who he said he is? Because you've become convinced of the fact that if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead. Anything is possible. Listen, even you believing in the impossible. And if the tomb is empty, then the gospel is true. And if the tomb is empty, then it might be his voice that's speaking to your heart. Even today, he wants you to see it. He wants you to believe it. What if it's a lie? Yeah, friends, what if it's true? I love you, church. Let's pray together. Father, it is a good and right exercise for your church to examine once again the resurrection as often as it shows up in the text. Obviously, we see this every Easter, but we celebrate this every Sunday, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So I've got two prayers this morning, Father. For those of my friends here who do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, even after we believe, Lord, it's very easy for us to question, for us to doubt, for us to be unsure, for us to be afraid. And so I would pray encouragement today as we look again at what I think is a reasonable reckoning with this idea of something that's seemingly impossible. The definition of a miracle, Father, is when the impossible collides with the undeniable. And it is the greatest miracle that your son rose on the third day. And so I pray that would encourage the believer's heart today. provide some assurance that what we believe is not poorly thought out. It's not blind faith. It's not wishful thinking and hopes and prayers. But it's rooted in history, in reasonability, and has tried to been suppressed for 2 millennia. So I pray for the encouragement of the brethren this morning. But second, Lord, I pray for my friends who don't believe. God, I remember 20 years ago being in that place and thinking this was kooky stuff. And Father, you convinced me that there is no other real good solution to the resurrection. And once I thought that the resurrection was true, everything else started to pile up underneath that. And so, Father, I pray for friends who are wrestling, friends who are thinking, friends who aren't sure, friends who are doubting. Holy Spirit, would you open eyes? Holy Spirit, would you soften hearts? Holy Spirit, would you reveal yourself to your people, to those who you are calling and wooing? Lord, do the good work of salvation in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for this account. Thank you for even the conspiracy theory that proves that this isn't a lie, but that it's true. We are grateful, Father, for your resurrection. We are grateful for this account. Use it now to encourage us and to build us up. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.